Tonight we're beginning a new series here on Sunday nights entitled, Are You Concerned About the Future? Father, we come to you tonight and Lord, we are so thankful that you know the future. And Lord, this evening as we look at your word, as we consider things that you said about the days in which we are living in, Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes. I pray, God, that you would move upon our hearts. I pray, Lord, for every single Christian here that our hearts would be stirred and we would realize, Lord, the severity of the time and days in which we are living. And Lord, for every person here who maybe isn't right with you, Lord, I pray tonight that they would meet you. Lord, we give you this time. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. Through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Got a question for you. Where were you when you first heard the news about September 11th? Where were you? I'll never forget where I was as long as I live. I had just showed up for the morning prayer watch here at church. We meet on Monday through Friday in the mornings for a time of prayer at 6:30, and I had just showed up, and you know, I hadn't listened to the news. I didn't have the radio on the way as I was driving over, and it was just kind of a normal Tuesday morning for me, meeting with some brothers and sisters in the fellowship to seek the Lord. But I noticed when I got here that the mood was kind of somber, and one of the elders clued me in to what had happened, and we sought the Lord. Very fervently that particular morning. Afterwards, I raced home and I watched in horror the video clips of those planes crashing into the Twin Towers. And I knew that day that life in America was about to change. I knew that day that life in the world that as we knew it was never going to be the same. And I knew that day that we were one step closer to the return of Jesus Christ. Tonight, we're beginning an 8-week series on one of the most fascinating portions of the entire Bible, Matthew chapters 24 and 25, where Jesus' disciples ask him a question. The question is this. They say, Lord, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And this prompted Jesus to give an answer that was really the longest answer that he'd ever given to any question that he was ever asked. He spends 2 whole chapters, really, answering that question of the disciples. Now, it's obvious to see that the disciples were concerned about the future. And many people today are as well. It's a popular question today concerning the end of the age, the end of the world. In fact, on AOL.com, there are over 20,000 websites that deal with the subject of the end of the world. There's over 4,000 websites that deal with the subject of the return of Christ. Ann Lander, she receives 10,000 letters a day. That's 280,000 letters a month. That's 3,360,000 letters a year. Most of those letters are from burdened people. And the number one burden on their heart, people are concerned about or have a fear about the future. But you know what? As believers, we shouldn't be burdened about the future. Because we are told in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, the Lord says, For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's God's promise to you. That's God's promise to me, that the Lord says, My thoughts for you, they're not thoughts of evil, but they're thoughts of good, to give you a future and a hope. And it's been said before, and it's true. We don't know what the future holds. But we know Him who holds the future. And so as believers, we shouldn't be burdened about the future, but we should be interested in the future because the choices we make now are going to affect our future. And that really is the purpose of this series. To understand that in many ways, the future is right now for us. That in many ways, the future is now, and we need to make sure, every single one of us here, we need to make sure that we are ready for what the future holds, and we are right with Him who holds the future. God wants you and I to make a difference. Let's read here, beginning in verse 1. down through verse 8, and we'll kick off our study here. And it says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all of these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of sorrows." The scene here is it's the Passover week. It's the last week in the life of Jesus before he went to the cross. The week began with his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem as people lined the streets and they were waving palm branches and they were yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, now at this point in the week, it's Wednesday, and Jesus has been there in the court of the temple and he's been teaching, and it's kind of his last public teachings before he heads to the cross. And as he's going out of the temple there with his disciples, they're heading towards the Mount of Olives. His disciples, as they were leaving, they point at the temple building and they're just kind of enthralled by it. And Mark and Luke report in their gospels that they were pointing to the temple in admiration, saying, Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. What a great building that is. And by all earthly standards, Herod's temple was a beautiful building. The Roman historian Tacitus reported that it was a place of immense wealth, and the Babylonian historian Talmud said that he had never seen a finer looking building than the temple of Herod. It was a great building. It was a wonderful structure. Some of the stones in that building measured 40 feet long, 12 feet wide, and 12 feet high. They weighed up to 100 tons, and they were quarried as a single piece down in the rock quarry below, down in the valley, and they were transported many miles up to the building site. And if you ever go to Israel, you can actually see some of these stones. I mean, they're just immense stones, these huge structures, 40 feet long, 12 feet high, 12 feet in width, standing as one single piece. And so the disciples were marveling. Look at this building. Man, it's incredible. Look at those stones. And Jesus says in verse 2, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus says, this place is going to be destroyed. Now, when he said that, the disciples, man, their jaws must have dropped. They must have looked at one another and thought, how could this be? How could the temple be destroyed? Why would God allow such a thing to happen? But it's exactly what did happen. God did allow it to happen close to 40 years later. When Titus and the Romans came and attacked Jerusalem in AD 70. And the decree, the word was given to the soldiers, don't destroy the temple of Herod. But one of the soldiers, he was drunk. He shot a flaming arrow into the temple. It caught on fire. Now, there was a lot of gold inside of that temple. And as the temple began to burn, the gold began to melt. And it began to sink down into the crevices of those big stones. And those Roman soldiers, filled with their greed, began to go. And literally, they turned one stone over another, throwing them down into the valley below to get the gold. And the temple, just like Jesus said, was destroyed. So on this day, some 37 years before, Jesus prophesied the destruction of that temple that took place there in AD 70 when the Romans invaded. Now, another important thing to note before we go on. When you study Bible prophecy, an important thing to note is that the focus is always on Israel. The focus is always on Israel and the Jews. These were Jewish men asking a question in light of the Jewish view of eschatology or the Jewish view of end times events. And Jesus' response to them is very Jewish. He talks about their landscape, the area of Judea in verse 16. He talks about their rituals, the Sabbath in verse 20, and the prophecies of Daniel he talks about concerning the Jewish people in verse 15. In Daniel chapter 9, it says that 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. And so the atmosphere is Jewish. He's talking here to Jewish men about Jewish things, about the nation of Israel. And so many problems in Scripture are solved if they are applied to the immediate context of first century Judaism before we start applying it to 20th century America. That's a big problem that we face in America today, is that we look at Scripture so often through the lens of our country, instead of seeing it in the context in which it was written. The atmosphere here is Jewish. It's not Baptist. It's not dispensationalist. It's not Presbyterian. It's not Pentecostal. It's Jewish. These were Jewish people asking a question in light of the expectation that every single Jew had, that the Messiah was coming. You see, the prophets in Israel had predicted a coming kingdom. They had predicted a coming age of righteousness and peace that would be brought on by the Messiah. And every single Jew was looking for and waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And the disciples of Jesus, they thought they had found him. And they believed that it was coming, and they believed that he was going to set up this kingdom. And so when they asked the question, what's going to be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? I mean, they were expecting him to say, tomorrow. I mean, they had just seen him come into Jerusalem. Everybody was yelling, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're thinking, all right, it's about time. I mean, here it comes, you know, he's going to set up the kingdom. And they ask him that question, and they were expecting him to say, you know, I'm going to do it tomorrow. I'm going to do it Friday. But instead, Jesus gives them some signs that they need to be watching out for. Signs that would be a signal that the time of his return was near, that the time that he would set up his kingdom was at hand. Now, what's the purpose of a sign? The purpose of a sign is to tell you that something is up ahead. Almost every single year, my family and I, in the summer, we travel up to Oregon to visit my wife's family. And we head down I-5, and you know, we drive up there in our, you know, green Plymouth van, and everybody sleeps, and I drive, and you know, I'm cruising along. And I'll see a sign as we're going along. And my favorite signs as I'm driving are the food signs, you know, and I'll see the food sign, you know, for Carl's Jr., 40 miles up ahead, and I start thinking about, you know, the number 5, the barbecued chicken sandwich. The crisp-cut fries, substitute a strawberry shake and a chocolate cookie for dessert, you know. And that's what I got on my mind. And I'm thinking, you know, here about that meal. And so I'm watching the tachometer, you know, and it's like, okay, 30 miles and then 20 miles. And okay, we're almost there. And then it's 10 miles. And then you get up, it's the next exit. And I pull off and I pull into the parking lot and it's closed. And it's happened more than once. It's like, oh man, what am I going to do? I got to settle for McDonald's, you know, I can't do that. But the purpose of a sign is to let you know that something is up ahead and when you are getting closer to it. And so Jesus says, these are the signs to let you know that my return is up ahead and that you are getting closer to it. What are the signs that he lays out? He talks about false Christs and spiritual deception. He talks about wars and rumors of wars. He talks about famines and deadly diseases. He talks about earthquakes and persecution. Now, at first glance, in looking at those signs, it might seem like, you know, that's no big deal. There's always been earthquakes. There's always been famines. There's always been wars. There's always been diseases. There's always been, you know, spiritual deception going on. Why would these things be an indication that the time is near? The key is in verse 8. Notice verse 8, it says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. That word sorrows is literally birth pains. That's a key. Key insight there. These signs are going to be, in other words, like contractions. They're going to be like birth pains. It's going to be like when a woman is having a baby, meaning they're going to start slow. Oh, one here, maybe an hour or so later, there's another one here. Or maybe, you know, it's a month before and the lady, the gal's having a few contractions here and there. But, you know, it's not nothing to really be alarmed about. And then, you know, maybe a few days later she has some more. And then maybe she goes a week where she doesn't have any. But what's interesting, what happens when you start getting closer to the due date? Those contractions start to grow. How do they grow? They grow in their frequency and they grow in their intensity. I remember when my wife was having our first child, my son Aaron. The doctor said, learn to time the contractions and when they get to a certain point, call me. Now, you ladies who have had babies, how many of you ladies have had babies? Okay. How many of you enjoyed that experience? You ladies know that as the contractions come, you know, they can be painful, uncomfortable. But what's interesting is pain itself is not the indicator. But it's the intensity and the frequency of the pain that is the indicator that it's time for that baby to pop out. And when it gets to that point, the guy who usually leads worship here on Sunday nights, Evan Wickham, his wife just a few days ago had a baby boy, a little Gavin. And, you know, you girls know, I mean, it's like it just starts getting intense. It starts getting, you know, they're coming. I mean, they're coming, you know, every couple of minutes now. And the intensity of the pain and the frequency of it is just very, very intense. I remember when my wife was giving birth to our son that she didn't like me very much at that moment. You know, and I'm there and I'm kind of feeding her the ice chips and we're doing the breathing thing, the hee-hee and the hoo-hoo and, you know, all of that type of thing. And I'm like, you know, saying, okay, come on, honey. And then finally she just says, will you get out of my face and let me do this? And I'm thinking, this is not the woman I married, you know. This is somebody else, you know, but maybe my wife will come back in a few minutes. So the signs that we read about in verses 4 through 8 in and of themselves are not any big phenomenon, but when they become intensified, when they become more frequent in an escalating type of form, that's when we need to watch out. Now, one other thing that we need to make note of before we start looking at these signs is that we know what the Jews didn't. We understand now what the Jews failed to see is that the Bible spoke of two comings of the Messiah. The first coming was when Jesus was here, where we're reading. He came to this earth. He left heaven and he came to the earth to be a sacrifice, to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. He came to be a lamb. When he came down into the Jordan River to be baptized, John the Baptist looked at him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came to be the lamb, to give his life a ransom for many. He came so that he could pay the price for your sin and my sin and to set us free from the sin that held us in bondage and to provide a way where we could have a relationship with God and we could have the hope of heaven. That was the purpose of his first coming, but the Bible also prophesied and also speaks of there's a second coming. That Jesus is going to come again to this earth, but when he comes again a second time, he's going to come as the conquering king. He's not coming as a lamb who takes away the sin of the world, but he's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the conquering one. He's going to pour out and take out his wrath upon those who have rejected him. And he's going to come and set up a kingdom upon this earth of righteousness and everlasting peace. But what's interesting is that the Bible talks about in between those two comings, his first coming where he came to die on the cross for our sins, and his second coming when he comes to set up his kingdom, is an event known as the rapture of the church, where Jesus comes not to this earth, but he comes to the clouds. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He comes to the clouds and the trumpets sounds. And it says that at that point, the church, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, are going to be what's called rapture. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's kind of a, now you see me, now you don't. All of a sudden, one day, you're going to be talking with somebody at work that doesn't know Christ. And then, boom, you're going to be gone. And they're going to go, what happened? And the Bible says at that point, we are going to enter into a seven-year time of just a wedding feast, a time of celebration in heaven with the Lord. Jesus has said, I've gone to prepare a place for you, John chapter 14, but I will come again to receive you to myself. And we're waiting for that day. And while we're in heaven, the world is going to be going through a time of 7 years of hell on earth, 7 years of tribulation. So when we see these things occurring right now in our world, as we see these signs that are happening right now, we would say that the world is having contractions. But it's going to be in the time of the tribulation, really, that the world is going to be in full-blown labor. Jesus is talking about these events that are going to be happening right before he returns at his second coming. But we see some of these things happening now. Why? Because we're experiencing the contractions. Should be a warning. It should be a signal to us. Because since the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation begins, every single contraction is an indication, or should be to us, that it might be today. Every time that you pick up the newspaper and you read in the newspaper of a terrorist attack, of a bombing over in Israel, it should be, you should think of it in this way. It's a contraction. We're getting closer. Every single time you read in the paper of a war taking place, you should think of it in this way. It's a contraction. We're getting closer. Today might be the day. Well, tonight I want us to consider the first two of the signs mentioned here. The first is that of spiritual deception. Notice verses 4, 5, and 11. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Verse 11. "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." One of the first things that Jesus says here will be a sign that we're heading closer to the end, that we are in that age before his coming, is that there will be an increase in spiritual deception and false Christ in the world. There will be an increasing number of deceivers and false Christs and false prophets and false teachers and false religions. Has there been an increase in the number and the intensity of false religions and false Christ in the world today? Well, consider that in the last 50 years, 1,100 people have made claims to be Christ the Messiah, the Savior of the world. In the last 50 years, 1,100 people, guys like David Koresh and Marshall Applewhite of the Heaven's Gate cult, people like that who have taken in followers. Not just, you know, somebody, you know, just, oh, I'm going to make a claim. But people that have made claims and they have a following and they're, you know, pretending, claiming to be the Christ, claiming to be the Messiah. Consider that some researchers estimate that the number of new religions and cults in the last 200 years has increased 2,000%. 2,000% in the last 200 years. The American Family Federation estimates that there are close to 5,000 active groups worldwide of false religions. Religions that deny the deity of Christ. Religions that don't believe that Jesus is God or Jesus is the only way to heaven. Those are what the Bible would classify as a cult and as a heresy. And there are some 5,000 such religions worldwide. The conservative estimate states that 185,000 Americans join a destructive cult every single year, 25% suffering great damages as a result of that. And one thing that has helped birth these new beliefs and religions is the internet. There are over 200 million pages on the internet dedicated towards religion. And religion, it's a broad word. It's many religions. There definitely is a growing interest in spiritual things today. People all over are growing in their interest concerning spiritual things and angels, and, you know, Oprah's got all her gurus and, you know, all of that type of thing. And there's this growing interest today, and I believe that people are being primed for the Antichrist. The word anti, it's interesting. We'll talk about him in a future study, but the word anti doesn't just mean against. It can also mean instead of. And the Antichrist, I believe, is going to be a man who's going to have a real spiritual side to him, that he's going to come on the scene and he's going to be this spiritual character. He's going to be this spiritual kind of guy. And I think that people today are being primed to really receive him because this growing interest in spiritual things today. And he's going to be one who deceives many. So there's definitely been an increase in false religions in the last century. But what's most alarming is the growing and subtle deceptions that are invading the church, especially since Jesus said to take heed, that no one deceives you. That word, take heed, means to stay alert. It means to be on guard. It means to be watching. And that's exactly what a whole lot of the church today is not doing. Let me give you an example. This was a quote from the World Council of Churches. They said, because Christians cannot claim to have a monopoly on truth, we need to meet men of other faiths and ideologies in obedience to Christ. That sounds nice and kind of sweet. You know, let's get together and kind of in a peaceful kind of setting and we'll just lay aside all of our religious differences, they say. And so you have Hindus and Muslims and all these different groups getting together. But the problem is Jesus said, I'm the only way. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He makes an absolute statement. And so you can't coexist and say, well, hey, there are many roads to God, when Jesus said that there wasn't, and he died on the cross and rose again to prove it. But the truth today is being attacked. We live in the age that says there are no absolutes. Listen to this result of a recent survey of evangelical believers. People who go to an evangelical church, a Bible-teaching church. The question was asked, do you believe, first of all, in the virgin birth? 60% of the Methodists who were surveyed said no. 44% of the Episcopalians who were surveyed said no. 49% of the Presbyterians said no. 34% of the Baptists said no. 19% of the American Lutherans said no concerning the virgin birth of Christ. The second question was, do you believe that the scriptures are inspired by God and are inerrant or without error? Again, 87% of the Methodists said no. 95% of the Episcopalians said no. 82% of the Presbyterians said no. And 67% of the American Baptists said no. And 77% of the American Lutherans said no. The third question was, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And again, 51% of the Methodists said no. 35% of the Presbyterians said no. 30% of the Episcopalians said no. And 33% of the American Baptists said no. And 13% of the American Lutherans said no. No wonder the church today is in such a mess. When so much of the evangelical church concerning these pivotal doctrinal issues, the virgin birth of Christ, the inerrancy and inspiration of the scriptures, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they don't believe those things. And so we see an increase in spiritual deception in our society, and it should be a warning to us in the church. Because Paul said this, listen, He told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come, listen, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." And that is happening over and over and over in the church today. Paul also said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith." Why? "Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." Teachings that have come into the church that put a focus on men instead of on God. And people have departed. I ask you tonight, have you departed? Have you turned away from the God of the Bible, the Christ of the Bible? So the first thing that Jesus said will be one of the signs, that will be one of the contractions, is that there will be a growing increase of spiritual deception and false Christ in the last days. The second thing, the second sign he mentions is in verses 6 and 7, that of wars and rumors of wars. Notice again he says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences." And we'll stop there. We'll pick that up next week. But the second sign is that of wars and rumors of wars. Has there been an increase in the intensity and the frequency of wars today? When you consider the sign of war, yes, it is true that war has been around forever. In fact, only 8% of the time since recorded history has the entire world been at peace. There has always been wars. But several years ago, two Soviet generals and some other sociologists did a study of war and conflicts at Harvard University. This is what they found. In the 12th century, there was a 12th century recorded 2,678 conflicts in the 12th century. But in the first 25 years of the 20th century, there had been 13,835 wars. In just the first 25 years of the 20th century, 13,000. Almost over double that of the 12th century. There have been 100 million people killed in such conflicts in the 20th century. There have been more victims of war in the 20th century than all other centuries combined. Wars and rumors of wars, are they growing in their frequency? Definitely. There are wars taking place every single day, somewhere here on planet Earth. Wars in several, many, many different countries. But is the intensity growing as well? Absolutely, especially with the stockpile of nuclear weapons. The estimated number of global nuclear stockpile of weapons is 33,307 weapons, according to the nuclearfiles.org. Russia and the United States have the biggest number of nuclear weapons, but countries like China and France and the UK also have a fair amount. And countries like India, Israel, and Pakistan and North Korea also have a decent supply. And countries like Iraq and Iran and Libya are working on their nuclear arsenal. And it's been reported that Iraq has developed these, you've probably read about it, these suitcase nuclear bombs that somebody can carry into, you know, a crowded area like in New York, and it can be set off and it can blow up several blocks and send radiation for several miles. Yes, we are living in a time where the intensity concerning war has been turned up dramatically. It's been said that there's enough nuclear arsenal today to blow up the world 17 times over. Once is enough. 17 times. I was playing golf a year ago with a retired nuclear engineer, and I asked him this question. I said, "Do you think someone will use a nuclear weapon?" And he said, "Definitely. There has not been a bomb invented that has not been used." He said, you can count on it. Somebody is going to push the button. And when you read through the book of Revelation, it's interesting because many of the things described there seem to be what happens when the, are the effects of a nuclear bomb going off. The radiation causing, it talks about there in Revelation and also in the book of Ezekiel, skin melting off of people's flesh. We also see the intensity being risen today with this new kind of war that we find ourselves involved in, the war of terrorism. Where those who can't afford to build nuclear bombs, they just hijack airplanes and crash them into big buildings. Or they have people strap bombs around them and go into pizza parlors and other restaurants and blow themselves up. There are 49 known terrorist organizations in the world today. Here's what's interesting, though. 19 of the 49 groups are located in the region of the Middle East surrounding Israel. In the last 2 years, there have been 322 attacks in Israel. That includes the region of the Gaza Strip and the West Bank. The next closest in number of attacks was Colombia with 81 and Pakistan with 54. Israel having almost four times the amount of terrorist attacks. Just think about if the United States had 322 terrorist attacks here within our borders, how we would respond. And that's a key thing. You see, the tension is growing in Israel daily. Suicide bombers sent in by the PLO. Recently, just a couple days ago, the guy went in there to the wedding and begin to shoot and kill people. And Israel has attacked. They have retaliated against Arafat and the PLO and these different terrorist organizations. And right now, we are backing them. But as the tension grows, the scenario for Ezekiel chapter 38 is being set up. In Ezekiel chapter 38, we'll look at this in a later study. It talks about how the Arab nations surrounding Israel will join with Russia. And they're going to come in to attack Israel, to take Israel out. But God is going to fight on Israel's behalf, and it is going to be a tremendous victory for Israel. Now, Ezekiel chapter 38 is a battle that most likely will take place before the rapture. If not, it'll take soon after. Or it'll take place soon after the rapture. So you need to watch as you're looking at the paper. Watch and see, what is Iraq doing? What is Russia doing? Are they backing Israel? What kind of stand are they taking concerning Israel and what Israel is doing as the tension begins to mount, as Israel continues to go in, as Israel continues to go against the Palestinians in defending themselves against these attacks? Watch and see who is against Israel and who is standing for them. It happened in 1989. I'm going to close with this. A major earthquake struck Armenia. It needed only 4 minutes to flatten the nation and kill 30,000 people. Moments after the quake had ceased, a father raced to an elementary school where he saw the building had been leveled. Looking at the rubble, he remembered a promise that he had made to his son. Whatever happens, I'll always be there for you, he told him. And driven by his own promise, the man began to dig through the rubble in the area where his son's class used to be located. Other parents arrived and began sobbing. They kept saying, it's too late, they're all dead. But the man continued to dig. He dug through the rubble for 8 hours, then 16 hours. His hands were raw. They were exhausted, but he refused to quit. And finally, after 38 gut-wrenching hours, he pulled back a boulder and he heard his son's voice. Dad, is that you? And he called to his son, Armin, Armin. And the boy answered back, and when his dad could see him, he told him, he said these priceless words. He said, Dad, I told the other kids not to worry. I told them that if you were alive, that you would save me. And when you save me, that you would save them too. Because you promised, no matter what, I'll always be there for you. Jesus made a promise to us. He said, I'll be back. I'm coming back. And he gave these signs to us to signify, to let us know that we were getting closer to the time of His return. And I throw this question out to you tonight. Are you ready? If the rapture was to happen today, would you be taken or would you be left? Are you ready to meet the Lord? You know, one of the most unusual stories of tragedy associated with September 11th was that of two friends who were planning a trip to California, Paige Hackle and her best friend, Ruth McCourt. Ruth was taking along her 4-year-old daughter, Juliana. Paige was Juliana's godmother. Ruth and Juliana spent the night at Paige's house so they could ride to the airport together. Ruth and Juliana were flying on frequent flyer miles with United. They were on flight 175 that crashed into Tower 2. Paige flew separately because she found a good fare on American Airlines. She was on flight 11 that crashed into Tower 1. What are the chances? What are the odds? These two people, both going to California, both going on separate airplanes, and both having their lives end that day. I guarantee you, when they went to the airport that day, that was the last thing on their minds. That was the last thing that they thought was going to happen to them. What about you? What if tonight was your last night? What if tonight was the last day on the earth for you? Would you be ready to meet with God? Would you be ready to see the Lord? There's only one way to be ready. Jesus made it very plain. He said, I am the way. There's only one way to be ready, and that's to know Christ and to live for Christ, to put your faith and trust in the work of Christ. Have you done that tonight? And Christian, I ask you this question. If tomorrow, or I'll put it this way, tomorrow might be your last day. What if the rapture were to happen tomorrow? Oh, the Lord wants you to make an impact, and that's how we need to live. We need to go about each day like it might be our last and seek to make an impact for Christ. After September 11th, Jim Cimbala, in a book that he wrote about the tragedy, talked about a woman in his church and how she went to her work and asked if she could lead a prayer meeting. And she did, and she shared the gospel. And everybody at her work that was like, I don't know, it was like 100 people, they all accepted Christ that day because she wanted to make an impact. God has us here for a reason. He has us here for a purpose. We are blinded and ignorant if we don't look and see the signs and read the reports in the paper and see, man, there's another contraction. It's getting closer. And man, it seems like they're getting a lot more frequent and a lot more intense. We need to wake up. We need to say, God, I might only have a few weeks. I might only have a few months. I might only have a few years left. I want to make them count for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. And Lord, we thank you that concerning these days in which we are living, that you've given us these indicators to wake us up, to notify us. As we see the contractions getting more frequent and more intense, the sign is a signal that your return is near. Lord, we want to be ready. Lord, I pray for anyone here in this audience tonight who has not yet given their hearts to you, who hasn't put their trust and their faith in the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And they've been thinking through their own good works or their own integrity that they would be all right with you and be able to stand before you. But Lord, you made it clear. That's why you sent your Son to die. Our sin separated us from you, and we needed a Savior. And so, Lord, I pray for those here tonight who have not yet opened up their heart to you, that they would make that decision. And Lord, I pray for any person here who has professed Christ, but who has walked away, become lukewarm, has been living and pursuing after the things of the world, or living for themselves. Lord, I pray tonight that you would grab a hold of their hearts, and they too would make a decision from this night forward to walk with you, to live for you, to seek you to live and work in them, that their lives would make an impact. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just ask tonight, if you are here and you have never given your life to Jesus Christ, you've never given your life to the one who came and gave his life for you so that you could have eternal life, because he loved you so much and he wanted you to be with him in eternity. If you have never given your heart to Jesus Christ, in just a moment I'm going to ask you to acknowledge that you want to by just lifting up your hand, and I want to pray for you. But maybe you're here tonight and you, at one point in time, you made a profession of Christ, but you've walked away. You've been living in the world. You've been living for yourself. You've been pursuing after the things of the world. You've forsaken the Lord. And you realize that if tonight was your night, or if the rapture happened today, you have no confidence that you would be in heaven. And tonight you want to make sure. Tonight you want to get back right with God. If you are in either one of those places tonight and you want to just surrender your heart to the Lord, I'd like you just to lift up your hand and I'd like to pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you all over. God bless you guys.